Well, the most popular game show on TV between the years 1950 and 1958 was the $64,000 question. It was so popular that on Tuesday nights, restaurants and theaters noticed a huge drop in sales, a loss of business. In fact, crime rates went down in metropolitan areas whenever the show was being played. Criminals were figuring out another way of getting $64,000, I guess. Even President Eisenhower told his staff never ever to interrupt him while he was watching his show. In 1957, the producers wanted to do an episode featuring chess as the main topic. And so they were going to have chess grandmasters answering questions about the history and the lore of the game. And they had a round of auditions, and one of the people that they auditioned was the current U.S. champion, 14-year-old Bobby Fischer. At age 14, he was the youngest U.S. champion in world history and would make for great TV if he could actually know the answers to these questions. Well, at the audition, they, you know how the show goes. It starts off with an easy question, and then you get $8 for that, you know, and then $16, and it keeps going up, keeps doubling, and the questions become exponentially more difficult until the final $64,000 question, which in today's money would be about $500,000. So they have this 14-year-old come in for the audition, and the interviewer is there with the cards, with the types of questions he would be asked, just to see if he would actually be able to play the game. And Bobby Fischer has an IQ of 180. So every single question they asked him, he just rapidly knew the answer to with perfect accuracy, and it became clear that if he was given the chance, he would win the $64,000. He just knew everything. Nothing could stump him. Until the final question of the interview. This was the question. In which tournament did Yates defeat Alekhine? If you know anything about chess, those are two grandmasters, famous grandmasters, and a very simple question: in which tournament did Yates defeat Alekhine? And the reason this was such a difficult question is because it was a trick question. And maybe it was just thrown in there to shake Bobby's self-assuredness so that he would answer more carefully and more slowly when he was actually on TV and make for some better entertainment. Whatever it is, it stumped him for a moment. He paused. He thought about it for some time, and then suddenly, with a note of annoyance in his voice, he said, "That's a trick question. Yates never defeated Alekhine." Well, this surprised the interviewer, who double-checked his answer. It was indeed a trick question, but there was a problem. The question was, which tournament did Yates defeat Alekhine? And the answer was, Yates beat Alekhine not in one, but two tournaments. Once in Hastings in 1922 and again in Carlsbad in 1923. So it was a trick question. It's just Fischer got even the trick wrong. Well, he was so upset by the fact that he got this one wrong, he actually refused to believe that he was wrong. And he got up and threw a tantrum in protest and stormed out. Well, for reasons never disclosed, the producers decided not to record the planned episode featuring chess masters, thinking that maybe they were all that volatile. Now, today, I'm going to be posing for you a $64,000 question. It's one I'm frequently asked. I must warn you, it is a trick question. And I must also warn you that very frequently, people throw a tantrum when you give them the answer. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. You'll remember in the context now that we're heading into we are in the final week of Christ's life. He has come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, where he was riding a donkey, fulfilling the prophecies of Zechariah, that he would come humbly on a donkey. The people have recognized him as the potential Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king that will come in glory to conquer the Romans and to raise Jerusalem up as the capital and to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. They had no concept, of course, that Jesus was coming once in humility and only later would he come in glory to establish a kingdom on earth. And so they have their expectations set up. We saw how Jesus lowered those expectations, well, changed those expectations by making a beeline for the cross and warning them that he has come to die in a very particular way, that he would be lifted up, the verb used for crucifixion, just as the serpent was lifted up in Numbers 21 when Moses lifted the sculpture of the serpent, and whoever looked at the serpent would be saved. So that's where we found ourselves last week. And we also looked at the hard-heartedness of the Jews that wanted to kill Lazarus. Because remember, Lazarus has come with Jesus. He's just been raised from the dead. Everyone's very excited about this, and so they all love to see and interview Lazarus. And the Jews were so hard-hearted and so against Jesus that they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus as well, so that he wouldn't be there as evidence that Jesus had this power. And we noticed, and if you've been with us over the past several months as we've been going passage by passage through John, that every time Jesus does some amazing miracle to prove some amazing claim, there are some who believe and some who reject. We've picked up on that pattern, right? There's always someone who believes and there's always someone who rejects. And today we're going to look at why that is. The $64,000 question: why do some people reject Jesus? Let me read for you just the first few verses. I won't read the whole passage up front, but we will get to the rest of the chapter. Picking it up in verse 37. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, this is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. We read it earlier in the service. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, well, this morning we are going to look at two sides of the paradox of responsibility. I warned you that we're going to have to put on our theological waders as we get deeper and deeper into the stream of truth. Two sides of the paradox of responsibility so that we will understand God's role and man's role in salvation. I mean, that's overselling it. We're not going to understand it. But, you know, we're going to make an attempt at understanding God's role and man's role of why is it that some people believe and some people do not believe, no matter how much evidence you give them. And there's an answer, and it's a two-sided answer, and we're going to look at both sides. So firstly, we're going to look at God's role in unbelief, and then we're going to look at man's role in unbelief. And in God's role in unbelief, from verses 37 to 41, we'll see that there's really two aspects of God's role mentioned in this text. One is that he fixes their future, because it's already predicted in Scripture. And secondly, he hardens their hearts. So according to this verse, God has an active role in causing people to not accept the truth. Now, I'm going to have to prove that to you. So let's look at that. God's role in unbelief. Firstly, he fixes their future. Look again at verse 37. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So here's the introductory thought is that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's healed the blind man. You know, he's turned water into wine. He's healed many, many people of many, many different diseases. He has walked on water. He has calmed storms. He's done all these things. There's been hundreds and hundreds of witnesses to these things. Even these very people have seen these miracles, and yet they still do not believe in them. And so your question at this point has got to be, but how could they possibly not believe if they saw it with their own eyes? And then verse 38 says why this happened. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. This is the verse. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So in other words, Isaiah was predicting that there would be some people that didn't believe. no matter what happened. And then he goes on to say, verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. I mean, if Scripture predicts that there's going to be some people who don't believe, then there have to be some people that don't believe. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, and now he goes to chapter 6, verse 10, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, he, meaning God, has blinded their eyes so that they can't see the truth, and hardened their heart, lest they see it with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn or repent, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Okay, so the first point here is that God fixes the future. This is why there need to be unbelievers, because God predicted that there would be unbelievers. And the question is why? Why would God even predict that? Why would he fix their future? Why would he ordain a future where there are people who don't believe? Rather than creating universe in such a way that he didn't know if people would believe or not, here he says, no, I know people will not believe, and that explains why they don't believe, because I already wrote it down. It's like when a person writes a play. You know, Shakespeare writes Macbeth, and spoiler alert, if you haven't read the play, everybody dies. So Shakespeare knew that, or whether he knows that or not, once he's written the play, that's going to happen. So as you're watching Macbeth, you know, if you've watched Macbeth a few times, you know Macbeth dies, okay, like everybody. And that's not going to change because it's written down. And in the same way, that's how Scripture works, we've seen. When God predicts something in Scripture, it happens. It always happens. Now, the answer to this conundrum is a paradox. An apparent contradiction that's not a contradiction. Now, I for the longest time, didn't quite understand what a paradox was, and maybe if you're here today and you don't understand, this will help you, because I started understanding it when I was reading about Einstein. So you might remember that Albert Einstein, before he was a famous physicist, mathematician, he was a clerk, an administrative clerk in a patent office in Geneva, Switzerland. And on his lunch break, he would go and sit at a little pond, little picturesque pond of water like they have in Geneva, and he would sit and have his sandwich. And the one day he went and sat at this pond, and there was a goose there, a little waterfowl, a duck or something, and it came up to him, and he fed it some of his sandwich. And every day when he went there for lunch, this little duck would waddle up, and he would give it some of his sandwich. And the duck would get kind of pushy about it and want more and more sandwich. And so he got a little fed up with this, and he decided that he didn't want to feed the duck his sandwich anymore. And so one day he decided to go to the other side of the pond. And the pond was in sort of a horseshoe shape with some forest there. So from the one side, you couldn't see the other side. So he figured he would go sit on the other side, and the duck wouldn't see him. So he goes to the other side of the pond, and he sits down. But guess what? That day that he went there, lo and behold, the duck was already there. So he fed it some of his sandwich. Then what he would do is, day after day, he would just randomly decide which side of the lake he would sit on. And every time he went, no matter which side of the lake it was, the east side or the west side, there was always this duck wanting some of his sandwich. So one day he got up and stormed away from the duck to the other side through the forest, and it followed him the whole way. And when he got to the other side, he saw that there was already a duck there. And that's when it dawned on him. There wasn't just one duck in this pond. There was a paradox. That's why it's called a paradox, right? Okay, so a paradox. By the way, none of that story is true, but the point is valid. That's what a paradox is. A paradox is two truths that you can't see at the same time, but they're both there. And often people only focus on the one truth. And they will emphasize all the Bible verses that talk about the one truth. But it's like they don't even want to acknowledge that there's the other truth, the opposite truth, on the other side. But a paradox is the fact that the truth remains in tension, that there's two aspects to it, and you can only see one at a time. You can't see them both at the same time. And yet Scripture does this in many different ways. This is how the mind of our God works. You come to church to learn about God. This is one of the things that you're learning about him. So I want you to have an open mind as we talk about this doctrine, understanding that this is how God's mind works, that he can hold both sides of the truth in his mind at once, but we can only look at one side at a time. And yet we need to know that the other part of the pear is just around the corner. So let me give you some examples of paradoxes in Scripture. Is Jesus fully man? Yes. Is Jesus fully God? Yes. So if I ask you, is Jesus fully man or fully God? The answer is yes. At the same time. How's that possible? It's just one of those things. What about who wrote the book of Romans? Paul or the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Yes, they both did. Paul wrote the whole book out by hand, but or through his amanuensis. But the Holy Spirit says moved holy men of God, so that the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit, not by the person. It's just one of those tensions. Who is responsible for your sanctification, you or God? And the answer is both. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the duck on the one side of the pond. Work out your salvation. Yourself, you work it out with fear and trembling. Same verse. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see how the Bible has no problem putting both of those ducks in the same pond. And yet some people will focus on, no, our salvation is up to us. We need to work out our own salvation. Look at that verse. Look at that verse. And they're unaware that just around the corner in the same verse is the other truth saying, no, God is the one at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's just one of those things you have to get used to when you come to the Bible, is that God can do this both at once. So a paradox is not a contradiction. They're not saying different things. They're just two truths that need to be, that exist around the corner from each other. Now, the first side of the paradox of the paradox pond we're looking at this morning is that God fixes the future. He ordains the future. He writes it in such a way that it cannot change. This is what Isaiah 46, verse 9 to 11 says. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. This is how God describes himself. This is what makes me unique as God, is what he's saying. I'm different from anyone else. There is no other God like me. You know why? Because I can call the end from the beginning, and I can make it so. If I want a bird to come from there to there, I just make it happen. If I want a man to go to a different country, from South Africa to Mobile, I just make it happen. I'm in charge. So does this ordination of the future include who chooses him and who rejects him? Yes. Let me give you a few examples. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was predicted by Scripture, the book of Malachi, that he would come. And the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3, talks about the prophet that would come and make straight the way of the Lord. And then an angel comes to his father, Zechariah, and the angel says in Luke 1:15, for he, this baby that you're about to have, will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. There is no scenario in which John grows up and says, yeah, I don't think I want to be the Baptist. There's just no, that's not even an option. There's no scenario in which John grows up and he's an unbeliever, and he turns away from the Lord, and he wants to become a Pharisee. That's just not on the cards. This kid hasn't even been conceived yet. He hasn't been born, and yet his destiny is written out. It was predicted 400 years before in the book of Malachi. It was predicted 700 years before as well in the book of Isaiah. Now it's predicted, you know, a couple of months before, 9 months before, by the angel. And guess what? It happened exactly the way it says. Did John have free will? Let's say he did. Could he have used it to override God's plan? Of course not. God calls the end from the beginning. What about Judas? Let's take it the other way, because that's somebody that God calls. What about somebody that God doesn't call? Judas. Judas was also predicted. The betrayer of the Messiah would be one of his close friends in his inner circle. So it had to be one of the 12. It was even predicted the amount that he would betray the Messiah for, 30 pieces of silver. This is hundreds of years before Judas is even born. Did he have any free will in the negotiation to make it 40 pieces of silver? No, it's predicted. It's written. The future is fixed. So, John 17, verse 12, Jesus says, while praying to the Father, he says, while I was with them, the disciples, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Some versions call him the son of perdition. It's Judas. So I lost not one of them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, says, he's praying about his 12 disciples, and he says, you've given them to me. I've kept them safe. None of them has been lost. In other words, none of them has become an unbeliever and wandered away. Well, except the son of perdition that was prophesied that he would, and that's happening so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. So is there any scenario in which all 12 apostles get saved and they're all faithful? And Judas said, I don't want those 30 pieces of silver. Of course not, because then scriptures would be broken, and God has written the plan from the beginning. So did Judas have free will? I don't know, but whatever he had, he could not have used it to overrule the plan. Let me give you another passage. At this point, I just want to show you that this doctrine is in Scripture. It's actually all over Scripture, and the only way you don't believe this part of the paradox is if you ignore these passages, because this is clearly what they say. There's no other way to interpret what I'm about to read to you. Matthew 13, 10 to 15. Jesus is preaching in Matthew 13 kingdom parables, and the disciples came to him in verse 10. Matthew 13, 10, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, quote, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes that they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, this is why I teach in parables, so that the people who are supposed to understand it do, because it has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom. And for the people that are not supposed to understand it, they can't understand it because it's a picture and it has not been revealed to them. That's why I speak in parables, so that some don't understand. And then he goes on to quote the same passage again from Isaiah that says, you know, lest they do understand and turn, and then I'd have to heal them, because that's a consistency with God. If you turn from your sin, he always forgives. And so he's saying, that's why I teach in parables, so that they don't turn, so I don't have to forgive them. I mean, it's a very strange truth. And remember, we're looking just at one. So while you're feeling very uneasy about this, we're going to balance it out in a moment. But I want to make sure that you realize that this one is definitely there. You can see this duck. He's a persistent duck, right? So God fixes the future. He predicts it in Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. That's why some people don't believe. So we're still looking at God's role. He fixes the future. Secondly, he hardens their hearts. This is even more explicit. He hardens their hearts. Look at verse 40 again. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So here, I mean, it specifically says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. God hardened their heart. And the example that Paul uses in Romans 9, I'm going to read Romans 9:15 in a moment for you. Paul uses the example of Pharaoh. You remember from the story of the Exodus, that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says no, and then God starts the 10 plagues. Each one of the plagues is attacking one of the 10 Egyptian gods, the god of the Nile, and the Nile turns to blood, and then the frog god, and the frogs take over the land, and then the fly god, and the flies take over, forget the order, but whatever there's a god over, God is showing, you can pray to your gods, and they're not in control of those things, I am. And he goes through the 10 plagues, and they're called 10 plagues for a reason, because there's how many? 10, yeah. And the last one is the death of the firstborn. And how do you stop your firstborn from dying? You kill an innocent lamb and you paste its blood on your doorpost so that the angel of death would what? Pass over. And they start the Passover feast. Fast forward to Jesus, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, who shed his blood on the cross on Passover as the Passover lamb. So this isn't coincidental. This is happening. This is written. Imagine on plague number 4, Pharaoh says, I'm tapping out. You win. I hate frogs. We're done. Go. And then they go. And there's no Passover. Is there any scenario in which there could have been the 4 plagues of Egypt? No, God knew that there was going to be 10. But at one point, what happens in the story? Pharaoh actually does give up. And so what happens? Well, Paul tells us, you can go read in Exodus as well, but here Paul says it very explicitly in Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If you go read the story in Exodus, you will see that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. Because Pharaoh keeps saying yes, and then he changes his mind. Why does he change his mind and then say no again? Because God is hardening his heart, because God wanted him to say no so that we could get to the 10th plague. So does Pharaoh have free will? I don't know. But whatever he has, it cannot override God's plan to get to the 10th plague. And that's why Paul says, so he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Who's in charge of who God hardens? God is. One more example. Why do so few Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people, today believe in Jesus as their Messiah? There are some. Estimates have it as, I think, just less than 1%. Why not more? Well, Paul tells us that, the Jews were put aside in the plan of redemption for a time, and when they see their Messiah at the second coming, when he returns, they will mourn, and they will mourn when they see him whom they have pierced, and they will repent at that point. But in the meantime, it is called the time of the Gentiles. And until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, that's not going to happen. And Paul actually explains how God keeps it that way, and that there isn't a huge revival that just breaks out in Israel and all the Jews become Christian right now before the time. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So there is a veil, a hardening, a difficulty that Jews have in accepting Christ as the Messiah that Gentiles don't have. That's why almost all Christians today are Gentiles, except for just very few Jews. And why a very few? We read in Isaiah 6 today, because there will always be a remnant. There will never be no Jews who believe. There will always be a small amount, a remnant, like a tree that is felled and the stump remains. We read that in Isaiah 6, remember? The remnant is the stump that remains, the little bit that's left. Okay, so You might be saying, well, what about us regular people? People who aren't Jews, people who aren't pharaohs, people who aren't sons of perdition, who aren't prophets of God. What about just the regular Joe Soap Christian? Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That's all of us. He chose us. Who chose us? He chose us. Did we choose him? I don't know. It says he chose us. Remember, we're only looking at the one duck at the moment. And this duck says he chose us. Quack. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Were you chosen before you were born? Yeah, because it was before the foundation of the world. Were you chosen before you believed? Yes, because it's before the foundation of the world. Were you chosen before you became a Christian? Yes. Were you a Christian before you became a Christian? No, don't be silly. No, you're an unbeliever who doesn't believe until you believe. But you're chosen before you're even born. I mean, Romans 9 says that specifically of Jacob and Esau. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Before they were even born. If you're taking notes, that's Romans 9, verse 10 to 12. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How many Gentiles believed that day, according to that verse? As many as who were appointed to eternal life. Those are the ones that believed. So why did the others not believe? Because they were not appointed to eternal life. You see, I mean, we could do this all day. It's all over the Bible. That duck is definitely in the pond. Okay? God chooses. God decides. God grants mercy. God hardens who he wants. He gives mercy to who he wants. People believe because God appoints them to eternal life. They do not believe because he does not appoint them to eternal life. They do not believe because he hardens their hearts so they cannot believe. That duck is in the pond. The problem is a lot of people focus only on that duck. And they forget that's not how a paradox works. Paradox. There's another duck in the paradox, right? Let me just read for you again our text in John 12, now that you've seen those other texts, see if you can see it here clearly. Verse 37, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, as Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Okay, so that duck is there. Let's move to the other part now. Part two. The other truth around the corner. And you're going to lose sight of the one we've just seen. So you have to remember the way a paradox works is you've got to keep your knowledge of the existence of the other duck in your mind while you now look at this new one. Part two, man's role in unbelief. We're going to see that the reason people here don't believe in Jesus is because they have the wrong fear, the wrong love, and the wrong choice. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. And we've seen this before, that people believe in Jesus, they just don't believe in a saving way. And you might be here today and you're one of those people. Oh, I believe Jesus existed. I believe the stories of the Bible are true. I'm just not going to have him be the Lord of my life and tell me what to do. I'm not going to trust in him for my salvation. I'm going to trust in what a good person I am. Because I'm good. I do this other stuff that he says is wrong, but I'm good enough that he's going to have to forgive me so that I can, you know, do what I want with whom I want, where I want, but I believe enough about him that he's going to have to let me into heaven. That's not how that works. Even these authorities believed Jesus. The demons believe and tremble, right? We've been looking at that. So it says, nevertheless, verse 42, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. They wouldn't tell anyone, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And here the blame for unbelief falls squarely on the shoulders of the person rejecting Jesus. Nowhere does it say, well, the reason that you don't believe, it's all God's fault. No, this says the reason they didn't believe. Now, we've just read about the one duck. The other duck says, no, the reason you don't believe is because you refuse to confess Jesus as Lord because of your fear of man and your love for man's glory. It is their responsibility. It's their fault. They are the ones to blame. They chose the glory that came from man instead of the glory that comes from God. They chose to fear man rather than to fear God. They made the wrong choice. They chose to not confess Jesus as Lord. There were those who did choose to confess Jesus as Lord, like the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, who Jesus heals. He gets put out of the synagogue, excommunicated, shunned, because he believes in Jesus. And people saw that, and they're like, I don't want to be the guy kicked out of the synagogue. So I kind of think he is the Messiah, or he's got game. He can raise people from the dead. But I'm not going to say that. I'm just a Jew in name only, or whatever. But I actually do believe in Jesus. No, that doesn't count. That's considered rejecting him. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved, right? If you're not willing to confess it, well, then you're not trusting in him. You're rejecting him. So what is the solution to this? We've seen the part one is, you know, God hardens the heart. Part two is, no, these people, the reason that one answer, half of the answer of why they don't believe is because they chose not to. They feared man. They loved the glory that came from men and not from God. They didn't want to be ostracized. Maybe you're a teenager and you're in a group of friends and they're cussing and drinking and you want to be different. You want to be a Christian. And so now they're going to turn on you and they're going to mock you and they're going to ostracize you. And so you decide, I'm going to be quiet about my Christianity because I prefer the glory that comes from man. I like my friends accepting me. I like my friends thinking highly of me. Rather than God. I don't care what God thinks of me. That's what this is. Choosing the glory that comes from man instead of the glory that comes from God. Or the fear. Well, my family is Buddhist. Or my family, I mean, not here today probably, but I know Christians who have had to process this. My family's Buddhist, and if I come out and tell them I'm actually a Christian and I believe in Jesus, they're going to kick me out of the family. I'm going to get written out of the will. I'm never going to be able to see my family again. And I fear that. Or I've met Christians in persecuted countries who became Christians knowing that they could go to jail for what they were doing, simply confessing Christ. And there's other people who won't become Christians because they don't want to get put in jail. These are all reasons people come up with. And you know whose fault it is? Theirs. So what's the solution? What if you're here today and you're like, okay, I don't quite understand all of this. I see one of the ducks. I got a bit of double vision. I don't know what's going on, but I do want to be saved. Okay, let me first say, you do not have to understand the deep intricacies of the background working of God in the doctrines of predestination and election in order to be saved. All you have to do to be saved is to trust in Jesus. You can get a lot wrong in your theology, but you know that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was sinless, that Jesus lived the life that you couldn't live, that you deserve guilt, that your guilt deserves punishment and wrath from God, and that because of that, you should spend eternity in hell, and Jesus should cut you off, but he doesn't because he loves you. And all you have to believe is that that Son of God, in all of his righteousness, died on the cross in your place as a substitute, carrying your guilt and your shame and your sin and your curse and the wrath that was meant for you, and makes available to you his perfect righteousness, which is the standard to get into heaven. And you don't have to understand much. All you have to understand is that Jesus loves you and died for you, and you're trusting in him and not your own works, and you're in. It's really easy to be saved. Once you get saved and you start reading the Bible, you're like, man, there's some hard things in here. I mean, the Apostle Peter said that about Paul's writings, right? Some things in here that are difficult to understand. Don't worry about that. You might not even agree with me. You might be inside throwing a temper tantrum like Bobby Fischer that I even said that God hardens people's hearts. That's okay. You don't even have to agree with what I said. You need to believe in Jesus. When we get to heaven, you can come apologize to me and I'll forgive you because I'll be perfect. The point here is that you have no excuse. This is what Jesus said. Look at verse 44. Jesus cried out. And let this sink into your ears, people. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. He means the Father. And I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that day. In other words, you have no excuse. Anyone at any time can turn towards Jesus, and if you don't, that is your decision, that is your choice, and that is your fault. How does that work with the fact that, well, God has written the future from the beginning to the end, and did Judas have free will, and he chooses whom he chooses, and he hardens whom he hardens, and how does all that work? Don't worry about that. Jesus says this, whoever believes in me will be saved. Don't worry about how the ducks get together. You need to know that, you need to believe in Jesus. Everything else falls into place. Even what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 is, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is lifted. But you must turn to the Lord. Don't reject him, ever. You know, I've had people get upset with me in my life for preaching what I just preached to you, that God is sovereign and in control of who is saved. I've had people get very upset with me about that. You know what? I've also had people get very upset with me that I've preached whoever believes can be saved. And they'll say, well, what about election and predestination? And that's not really true. And I'm like, I don't know what to tell you. Jesus said it. Was Jesus wrong? Was he like not Calvinist enough for you? I mean, he says, whoever believes and whoever rejects. Anyone at any time, anywhere who places their faith in Jesus will be saved. If you knock, I will open it to you. If you seek, you will find. If you confess with your mouth as Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The theology is a matter of the more theology you know, the more you can worship God. But in the meantime, get on his team through trusting in Jesus. This reminds me of another game, the Rubik's Cube, invented in 1974 by the Hungarian sculptor Erno Rubik. And the Rubik's Cube has, you would not even believe how many different combinations, they call them permutations, they have. I've been reading up about this. My son's a speed cuber. He made me get him one of those cubes that can actually go faster than the normal cube so that he can do it even quicker. And he's down to just less than a minute. The real speed cubers, you need some practice, buddy. The real speed cubers can get it down to 3.47 seconds. That's the world record, 3.47 seconds. That was Du Yusheng of China. The American, Max Park, he did it in 6.8 seconds, but he did it with one hand. Not bad. There are 43, let me get this word right, it's not one I use often, 43 quintillion permutations in a Rubik's Cube. 43 quintillion. You don't know what that is? Me neither. This is what it is. If you had a Rubik's Cube for each permutation, you know, each one you actually have the cube, you could cover the Earth's surface 275 times. Or, to put them another way, if you took all the Rubik's Cubes of all 43 quintillion permutations and you put them in a tower, it would be a tower 261 light years tall. So, a lot of permutations. Nobody can hold all of that in their mind at once, right? Nobody. It's not possible. And the thing about these speed cubers is, they see the combination just by looking at it. In fact, Max Hillard, an American, he can solve a cube blindfolded. Remember, there are colors that need to be moved. He's blindfolded in 15 seconds. He spends 10 seconds looking at the cube and 5 seconds blindfolded solving it. So he can memorize the whole cube in 10 seconds. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And if you see these people do the cube, it's a complete mess right until the end. It's not like you can see, okay, it's getting there, it's getting there, it's getting there, one more block. That's not how it works. It's just a blur of color, and it's all a big scrambled mess, and then they drop it, and it's solved. That's kind of what this doctrine is like. It's a mess when you're trying to study it. And you're reading theologians on both sides, and you're seeing verses here and there, and how does this one turn in and figure? But the moment you die and you get to heaven, you're going to look at this, and you're going to be like, okay, it's solved. Now I get it. Now I get it. God is the only one that can hold all of that in his mind. And no matter how good you are at speed cubing, and no matter how well you can do the Rubik's Cube, nobody in the universe can see all the sides at once. You might be able to have it in your mind, but you only know that it's solved by turning it around and double-checking. You can't do it. So don't try to hold all of these truths in your mind. You have to look at one side at a time. And don't get angry at the preacher when he preaches one side really hard, because it's there. As long as he's balanced, then he also preaches the other side, right? John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." I'm going to hide behind that verse too. I didn't make this up. I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment of what to say and what to speak. Well, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that the good news has penetrated your heart that you can. Whosoever believes in me. You know that the $64,000 question was canceled in 1959? In fact, all of the game shows were canceled in 1959 because of the great quiz show scandal of 1958, where it was discovered that in a number of quiz shows, the answers were being given to the people beforehand. Because so few people knew the answers, it wasn't great TV. They wanted some people to win some, so the producers actually helped people to win the money by giving them the answers beforehand. And obviously, that ruins the game. But when it comes to salvation, the only way you get saved is if God helps you do it. That he has to give you the light to understand, that he has to give you the faith to believe. So if there's somebody in your life that you want saved, don't try to manipulate them and hound them into it. Give them the gospel and pray to God, because God has power to change their hearts. And if you're here and you're sitting, you're like, I want to believe, but I don't. What do I do about that? Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 that the wind blows where the wind wants, and the Spirit does what the Spirit wants. You pray to the Spirit. You pray to the Father. You pray to the Son. You ask him to save you. He'll take care of the mechanics. Ask him to give you that faith, and he will. So my last question for you is, will you trust in Jesus, or will you reject him? That is the $64,000 question. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your wisdom and your insight in Scripture. We do confess to you, Lord, sometimes we feel inadequate to study the mind of God. We feel inadequate to study the way you think and the way you are because of how much greater you are than us, how much loftier your thoughts are than ours, and that there is no one like you, and that a big mistake that we make as humans is we try to make you like us. And so, Father, we submit ourselves to you today. We say sometimes there are difficult truths in Scripture, but we believe them. We choose to trust in you. And we give you all the glory for our salvation, knowing that it's not because of anything we did better than someone else. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us this very week to go out and share the good news that anyone, anywhere, at any time can turn to the loving Savior, and he will embrace them with open arms. And so we thank you for dying for us, Lord Jesus. Amen.